We want to consider portions of the book of Hebrews in the 5th chapter. If you would turn there, I just read the first 11 verses to you. Chapter 5, 1 to 11. I've called our message this morning, Christ our Superior High Priest, two basic reasons. Not the only reasons, but at least two that are set forth in the text before us. Hebrews 5, 1 through 11 marks the beginning of a lengthy argument which continues through chapter 7, namely that Christ, in his office as high priest of the new covenant, is superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood under the old covenant. Now, the purpose of this line of argument was to dissuade and discourage some in this community of Jewish believers from departing from their faith in Christ and the gospel and going back under the types and shadows of the law, at least in some instances, because they were under some kind of great persecution or social pressure. Now, to the Jew under the law of Moses, the priesthood was central. The life of the people centered around the worship in the temple and the ministry of the priests, so much so that a religion without a priesthood was incomprehensible to them. The fact that the Christian religion did not have a visible priesthood was probably one of the many stumbling blocks to the Jew that caused them to see Christianity as a false religious system. Therefore, this portion of Hebrews was designed to show that Christ was a greater high priest than Aaron, and which would have been of great interest and importance to the Jew, as well as a very powerful argument against departing from Christ in order to go back under aspects of that old law. The writer begins this very important argument in chapter 5 by setting down the various qualifications for the priesthood of Aaron in verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 11, he not only shows that these various qualifications are found in Christ, but that Christ is vastly superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. Now, the text that I read in your hearing divides under two major divisions. Verses 1 through 6, Christ is the superior high priest over Aaron because of a superior call to that office. Secondly, in verses 7 to the end of chapter 11, Christ is the superior high priest over Aaron because of the process that he was made to endure and the position he now holds as our great high priest. Now, since our focus this morning is on the sufferings of Christ and preparations to coming before the table of the Lord, we will be considering verses 7 through 10, primarily verses 7 through 8. And there we'll find at least two basic reasons why Christ and only Christ is qualified to be our one and only great high priest. Now, as you come to verses 7 through 10, I don't know whether you ever tried to study this text or not, but you run into a very complicated and difficult text to unravel. In order to do so, we must try to identify the main thoughts of this text. I wish I would have paid more attention back in English class when the teacher used to try to show us all the various aspects, the breakdown of a sentence. I wish I would have paid more attention back then. I could have used it in the study of this text. In other words, we need to try and identify the main thoughts of this text. Once that is accomplished, we will find the remainder of the text embellishes and expands on those main thoughts. Now, because I didn't pay attention to my school teacher, I had to go back and rely on John Brown of Edinburgh, who lived between 1784 and 1858. He wrote a classic commentary on the book of Hebrews. He boiled the text down to its essential ingredients, or to its two main points, and then shows how the rest of the text expands on those main points. And those main points form the two major heads of your outline. First of all, we will consider the process he was required to endure in becoming a superior high priest. That's bound up in the main thought in the second half of verse 8. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The second main thought is the position he now holds after becoming a superior high priest. We find that in the second half of verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation. Those are the two main thoughts in our text and form the two major heads in the outline. Everything else is an embellishment of those two main thoughts. Let's try to open it up from that perspective. First of all, the process he was required to endure in becoming a superior high priest. Verse 8, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We have, first of all, the time frame of this process. It's set there very clearly in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he walked this earth, when he was the God-man. This probably broadens the scope of the time frame of when he learned obedience. It was during his earthly ministry. But the situation in the garden is where this is best illustrated. And as you look at our text in verse 7, you see that the sufferings of Gethsemane are the primary focus of the writer of Hebrews. Look at the entire verse, chapter 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. So you know he's referring there to the agonies in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now it is at this point that we need to ask ourselves a very obvious question. In what way did the sinless Son of God learn obedience? In what way did the sinless, perfect Son of God learn obedience? He did not have a spirit of rebellion in him as we did the day we came issuing forth from the womb speaking lies. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. What does it mean then, excuse me, that he learned obedience in the days of his flesh? Let me try to explain that. He learned obedience experientially. Prior to his incarnation, he was creator and sovereign ruler. He sat in the seat of ultimate authority and demanded that all obey his will. But in the incarnation, please forgive me, he took on the form of a servant and voluntarily placed himself in a subordinate position under the sole authority of his heavenly Father. In that sense, complete and total obedience to another was a whole new experience for him. In fact, his whole earthly life was a learning experience for him. Think about it. Prior to becoming made flesh, he never experienced temptation. He never knew exhaustion. He never experienced hunger. He never experienced thirst or physical pain. But in becoming man and voluntarily placing himself in a subordinate position to his heavenly Father, he learned obedience experientially. This is true throughout his earthly ministry, but as I said, the most obvious way he learned obedience was by the things that he suffered. He learned from firsthand experience the high cost of fulfilling the demands of the law. He learned from firsthand experience the high cost of obeying his heavenly Father when it came to the cross. This is illustrated by his shrinking back from going to the cross. He learned from firsthand experience the difference between knowing his Father's will and doing his Father's will, at least in this instance. He knew that it was Father's will that he would drink the cup of suffering to the last drop. But when it came to the time to do so, he experienced for the first time a general reluctance. Not one born out of a rebellious spirit, but because of the horror of going to the cross. The reluctance is revealed in his agonizing prayer in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Or as it says in verse 7, had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries in tears. Instead of pleading for grace to drink the cup, at least initially, he pleaded for mercy to be spared of the cup. But it is here that we see that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In spite of the horror of the cross, in spite of his soul being sorrowful even unto death, in spite of being under such stress that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, he voiced his willingness to his Father to do his Father's will. Even though he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He never experienced this kind of thing before, and therefore he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The second thing we see in our text is the appeals for divine grace to endure that process, in verse 7, when he offered up prayers and supplications to him. And again, this is best illustrated for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, throughout his earthly life, Christ prayed. Sometimes he prayed all night long. But the focus of our text seems to be the Garden of Gethsemane. As the omniscient Son of God, he knew something of what he was about to face. As a sinless Son of God, he knew that he was to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew that in being made sin for us, he would be abandoned by God as he hung on the cross. He knew that theoretically, but the full horror was only experienced when God actually abandoned him as he hung on that cross. And as Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as a result of him having some understanding about what was about to come, he appealed for grace to endure. And as the text says, he offered up prayers and supplications. We see the confirmation of his suffering in this process. Notice how he prayed with vehement cries and tears. He suffered depression that was without parallel. Those of us who struggle with depression, we know how horrible that is. I've struggled with that since the time I was a little boy. And as you get older and the stress and the age takes up, the depression becomes worse and worse. But I have never been depressed to the point where I've been able to say, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And Jesus wasn't exaggerating. The depression and the sorrow that he was sensing was bringing him right to the very threshold of death itself. No wonder there were vehement cries and tears. He suffered unprecedented stress and horror. Luke tells us he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He suffered as no one else ever suffered. Crucifixion was common in those days, but the suffering on the cross went far beyond the nails on the cross. He was suffering for the sins of the world. Unrepentant sinners would experience the wrath of God of their own sins in hell, but none will ever experience the wrath of God for the sins of others as our Lord did. And as a result, the writer of Hebrews says that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. The fourth thing we see in our text is the confidence he had during this process. Look at verse 7 again. He offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now that's a very controversial text in that many Greek scholars are not in agreement as to what that actually means. The phrase "who is able to save him from death" does not mean to save him from the need to die, because that would be totally contrary to the redemptive purpose of God and of Christ himself. But there are others who say that the phrase "who is able to save him from death" means that to save him from a premature death. Some believe that Satan was trying to kill Christ before he went to the cross. That's the meaning of when Jesus was arrested and he said, "This is your hour in the power of darkness," with the horrible depression, with the stress where he sweat as it great drops of blood, and where angels had to come in ministering. Many people believe that Satan was trying to kill Christ prematurely, and that's what he means. He was able to save him from death. But there's nothing in the scripture to really support that. And I think the best answer comes from the proper translation of the word "from." Look at the text. And I'm not a Greek scholar, and I hope I don't sound like a make-believe I am. But I know I researched this, and the Greek word for the word "from" is ek, E-K. It means "out of." He prayed to him who was able to save him out of death. And I believe, therefore, he's praying that the Heavenly Father would deliver him out of death after he had died, that his Heavenly Father would raise him up in the resurrection. I think that's probably fits the context and the whole scope of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. And there's a couple texts that may give this some support. Look at Psalm 16, please. Psalm 16. Here we know that Peter applied this text to our Lord Jesus, but I'll pick up the reading in verse 7, Psalm 16. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You shall show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now go over to Acts chapter 2, because Peter uses this very text to show why God, the fact that God was going to bring Christ out of the grave, that he's supporting the whole idea of the resurrection of Christ. And I need to, it's very hard to break in on Peter's line of thought, so I'm going to have to pick it up in verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." You want to talk about pointed application? Look at this. "Him being determined by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death." This is the same Peter that just a few days ago denied that he even knew him. But here he's pointing it right at them. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. For David said concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh was also glad, rest in hope, because you have not left my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. In other words, he's not talking about himself. David was not talking about himself when he said he would not leave his soul in Sheol. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, because David was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn that Christ was going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he would sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David was a prophet and understood that Christ was going to be the ultimate fulfillment and be the one to sit on his throne of authority. Therefore, when he was speaking about not leaving his soul in Hades, he was speaking about the resurrection. He had to raise up Christ because Christ was going to be the one to sit on his throne. And I believe that's what our Lord Jesus is speaking about here, or what the writer of Hebrews means when he said Jesus cried out and to save, who was able to save him from death. And it certainly, this is supported by the following text when you look at the intervention of God the Father doing this process back in our text now in verse 7, and was heard because of his godly fear. Whatever his prayer about being saved out of death was, that prayer was heard because of his godly fear. And we know that this prayer was answered in the resurrection. Then we see the condescension involved in this process. Though he was a son, even though he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Even though he was the Son, it did not allow him to bypass this process. In fact, because he was the Son of God, he had to go through this process. As the perfect Son of God, the Lamb without spot, he could be the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. So even though he was the Son of God, yet he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. He was the only one that could suffer for the sin and redeem sinners from their sin. So we see, first of all, as we considered the first phrase in verse 8, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We saw the process he was required to endure in becoming a superior high priest. But now as we look at verse 9, we see the second major thought in our text. He became the author of eternal salvation. That's the position he now holds after becoming a superior high priest. He became the author of eternal salvation. Jesus Christ is the source of salvation. He is the sum and substance of our salvation. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation begins with Christ. It ends with Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. And notice the qualifications for holding this position. Holding the position of being the author of eternal salvation. Having been perfected. Verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation. Another difficult phrase to understand. In what way can it be said that he had been perfected? He showed that he had every qualification for being Savior of the world. He showed that he was perfect in every way. Remember back under the old covenant when they were going to have to sacrifice a lamb? That lamb would have to be set aside for 3 days and observed to make sure it was a lamb without spot and blemish. When Christ walked this earth, he was showing himself to be the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. His sinless life under the most trying of circumstances and conditions, in the face of monumental injustice and cruel treatment, he showed himself to be perfect. In fact, he said to his distractors, which one of you can accuse me of any sin? He wasn't saying that in a boastful way. But he lived an absolute perfect life, and he defied them because they said he's of the devil, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub, and they slandered him, and he says, which one of you can accuse me of one sin? So we see he was perfected in his sinless life under the most cruel, trying of circumstances and conditions. He was had been perfected and shown to be perfect in the face of monumental injustice. He was shown to be perfect in his willingness to be obedient even unto death. He was shown to be perfect in fulfilling the demands of the law. Every jot and tittle of the law was perfectly obeyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single part of the Old Testament law, Christ obeyed to perfection. Of course, the greatest evidence that he had been made perfect is the resurrection from the dead and his qualifications to be the only mediator between God and man. All these things and many more are wrapped up in that phrase of having been perfected. Now, I want you to look at the rest of that text. Because having shown the qualifications of holding this position, he shows now the only people who are benefited by this position. And having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all those who raise their hand and ask Jesus in their heart. Is that what it says? To all those who walk down an aisle? To all those who said they're saved? No. To all those who obey him. Having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. Here the writer of Hebrews sets out one of the distinguishing marks of one who has been saved. Obedience to Christ and to his word. Not perfectly, the only one who did that perfectly was the Lord Jesus. But the Holy Spirit in a supernatural work of regeneration brings about such a radical change in the heart of the one saved that they respond in obedience to Christ. They obey the commandments of the gospel to believe and repent. And they continue to believe, they continue to live a life that's characterized by obedience to Christ. Do we fail? Of course. Probably more times than we care to ever admit. But if you can say that my life, I believe, with judgment day honesty, there is a real desire in my heart, and by the grace of God there is some measure of success in obeying the commands of Christ, then he is the one who has brought me eternal salvation. Then we see the call of God to this position. Verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let me draw out two lines of application from our studies. The crucible of adversity and affliction is where obedience to Christ is both nurtured and tested. The crucible of adversity and affliction is where obedience to Christ is both nurtured and tested. Verse 8, though he was a son, he learned obedience, how? By the things that he suffered. First, over adversity and affliction is where obedience to Christ is nurtured. Obedience to Christ is the sum and substance of the ongoing process of sanctification. Adversity and affliction are a primary means of that growth and grace. It is not the only means, but it is an indispensable means. Just go over to chapter 12, and this is the writer of Hebrews makes this very clear, because remember, these Jewish believers were going through some kind of tremendous affliction and persecution. And I don't have time to read this entire chapter, but he goes on to remind us that we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord, for whomever the Lord loves, he chastens. And let's just pick up the thought in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who correct us and paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So therefore, adversity and affliction is where Christ, obedience to Christ, is nurtured. It not only strikes a death blow to sin, but it also brings about an obedient spirit when God is pleased to take a loved one from us. Because when that happens, the temptation to become very angry with God and being unwilling to bow to his sovereignty over us is very powerful during those times. But it is at times like these when our obedience is nurtured, when we have to go back and say, "You are sovereign. I'm your servant. Everything I have, you've given me as a gift. And if you're pleased to take those gifts from me, who am I to complain?" That's easy to preach. But it's another thing to put into practice when you go through it. But that's part of the nurture. Adversity and the affliction is where obedience to Christ is nurtured. But secondly, the crucible adversity and affliction is where obedience to Christ is tested as to its very nature. Is it real or false? It's one thing to boldly claim we obey Christ, we are obedient to Christ when we are enjoying peace and prosperity. But it's another matter all the time when hard times come into our lives. It will reveal the strength or the shallowness of your commitment to Christ and your faith in Christ. And it's shocking sometimes when you think your faith is deep and strong to realize how weak and shallow and superficial it sometimes is. It will reveal the submissiveness or the rebelliousness of our spirit. We'll be very tempted sometimes to raise that clenched fist against God. But then realize, I must submit to Him. He is my sovereign Lord. It will reveal the pride or the humility in our hearts. Remember when somebody said, if you think you're humble, you've lost it? That's one of those elusive virtues. The moment you think you're humble, you're not. And you think you're humble, but boy, sometimes you find when he brings adversity in your life just how much pent-up pride there is in us. It will reveal whether we want God's will or our own will. Hello? Oh, I want God's will in my life, until he takes us down a path we don't like. And then we tempted to think, leave your hands off of me. I want to go my own way. But most of all, it will reveal whether we are truly saved or truly deceived. If we are saved, we may stumble and stagger. We may ever grumble, even like Job grumbled against God. But in the long run, we will see that He is truly our God and our Savior. So the first line of application is the crucible of affliction. Adversity is where Christ, obedience to Christ, is both nurtured and tested. Secondly, eternal salvation in Christ is primarily manifested by our obedience to Christ. Eternal salvation in Christ is primarily manifested by our obedience to Christ. Look at the text. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Who were the recipients of that eternal salvation? Those who are in the process of obeying him continually, not perfectly, but continually. We are saved by grace through faith, but the evidence that that work of grace is a life characterized by obedience to Christ. John says, he who says, I'm in Christ and does not believe, obey his commandments is a liar. The truth isn't in him. If this text does not say this, it doesn't say anything. Christ is the author of eternal salvation, which comes to us by grace and grace alone, through faith and faith alone. But the evidence that God has done that work of grace in our hearts will be a desire and some measure of success in obeying the Lord. We are saved by grace and we are enabled to obey by grace. For it is he who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God has to give us the grace. He has to work in us to will and to do, but we have to will and do. Is Christ your Savior? Are you seeking by his grace to obey him? He is the author of salvation only to those who are seeking to obey him. If your life is not characterized by obedience, at least you better question, am I truly in a state of grace? Is he truly the author of my salvation? Let's bow in prayer.